And I invite you to turn with me over to the book of Romans. And we're looking this morning at the final verses in Romans chapter 8. And in so doing, we actually come to the end of the first half of Paul's letter to the Romans. We've traveled together from the valley of man's spiritually dead condition in those first early three chapters of Romans. We've traveled through the cleansing waters of justification in chapters 3 through 5. We've now embarked upon the long uphill journey of sanctification. And now we finally are reaching the very peak of the mountaintop where Paul describes glorification, our future perfection, where we are conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ perfectly. And even the promise that we have of eternal security that is found in these verses here in Romans chapter 8. Such a precious passage of Scripture. And I would say even these verses that we'll look at this morning are some of the most triumphant passages and verses in all of the Bible. And I've been praying for you that you would be encouraged this morning as we come to God's Word and as you hear the promises that God has for each one of us. Last week we celebrated the fact that God works all things together for good to those who love God, and that those who love God have been called according to His purpose. We saw together that God is worthy of your trust because you already have been added into His golden continuous chain of salvation. If He elected you, He has saved you, and He will ultimately glorify you, and He will lose no one in the process of salvation. God's worthy of your trust, and even when life seems to throw you a curveball, even when perhaps you can't figure out how all the parts of life fit together, God still is worthy of your trust, and He still promises He is going to work out every detail of your life together for good. He's making a masterpiece out of your life, out of your family, out of your difficult, painful, even ugly situations. He is working them and crafting them and orchestrating them all together for your good and for His glory. We saw the amazing decree of God that began even before the foundation of the world, that God foreknew those whom He predestined, and He predestined those whom He called in eternity past. We saw that even justification, being declared righteous, is seen as already accomplished in the eyes of God, and finally that's going to culminate someday with our glorification. And the reason He predestined you or chose you ahead of time to set His love upon you was so that you would be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants to make you like Jesus. That's His goal. That's why He created this universe, to bring glory and honor to Himself, and why He set His love upon you so that you would become like His Son. That's for His glory, and it's for your good. Well, now we come to the final verses of chapter 8, and again, the culmination of the first half of this epistle to the Romans. It begins in verse 31 with triumph. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. That word in verse 37 is so significant. It says that we are more than conquerors. And in Greek, it's a single word, hupernikao. The athletic brand Nike comes from this Greek word nikao. It means victory. And he adds to that a prefix which brings intensity, that we are more than victorious. We are more than conquerors. The New American Standard says we overwhelmingly conquer. The New English Translation says we have complete victory. So whatever you're going through today, remember that in Christ, you are more than a conqueror. Despite what your body might be telling you right now, despite what your feelings and emotions might be trying to convince you of, despite what the world would have to say about Christianity and the church, you in Christ are more than a conqueror. You have overwhelmingly conquered, and we will go from one victory to another victory until that final victory of glorification. And in this passage, Paul shares two triumphant results of our salvation this morning. First of all, we see that our opponents cannot erase the favor of God. And that is very good news. Our opponents cannot erase the favor of God. Paul begins here in verse 31 with a question, and it leads into a sequence of questions. He's already laid out the great hope that is ours, the certainty of our faith and eternal security, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the promise of adoption as sons, the seal and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's just heaped in chapter 8 promise upon promise and blessing upon blessing. And here toward the end of the chapter, he's dealing with some final objections, some final questions that perhaps could be raised. He begins in verse 31, "What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Will he who did not spare his own son not also freely give us all things? Who will bring," verse 33, "any charge against God's elect?" He's almost taunting, okay, who wants to go against God? In light of all God has done for us, who would dare approach God and bring shame to his people? He's asking these questions, but they're rhetorical in nature, aren't they? Rhetorical in the sense that the meaning and the answer is so obvious, they don't really even require a reply. Of course not, he's saying. Of course no one can be against us. If God is for us, if God is on your team, you win every time. Nobody is going to overcome God. When he was on the side of the Israelite army, there was no army or power in ancient history, including Egypt and including Assyria and Babylon and Persia. It didn't matter who it was. If God was on your side, you won the battle. And the thing that caused Israel sometimes to lose is that they were in unrepentant sin and rebellion, and God was using the foreign nations to judge his own people. God switched sides. Out of discipline, he took the side of the foreign armies. That's why they lost certain battles. You know, thinking of when they defeat Jericho and then they go out and lose against Ai. Why? Because Ai was more powerful than Jericho? No, because Achan had stolen property and hidden it in his tent, and God was now opposing the proud. And so they lost the battle, but once they repented of their sins, God returned to their side, and victory belongs to the Lord. So our opponents cannot erase the favor of God. We've seen in eight chapters now the ongoing favor of God and blessing of God as we are adopted into his family, and no one can possibly stand against that. But clearly there are enemies who seek to do us harm. He's not saying that no one will try. He's saying no one will succeed. He's not saying that no one will ever try to bring a charge against us, but no one can possibly win in God's court of law. You and I know that there are many enemies who seek to do us harm. First and foremost, there's Satan himself, isn't there? We have a spiritual enemy this morning. We're in a spiritual war. And it's a war that has been going on for centuries, for millennia now. Satan is described as a lion who is prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. He asked if he could sift Peter like wheat and destroy his faith, and Jesus prayed on his behalf and protected him. Satan got his first taste of blood all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and he's been ruthless against God's people ever since then. Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan, the great devil himself, the dragon, he is the accuser of our brethren. He will eventually be thrown down, but he accuses day and night. Of course, we see a picture of this over in Job, don't we? Where Satan actually comes into the divine courtroom and into the palace, so to speak, or the temple of God in heaven, and says, have you considered your servant? And if you were to take your blessing away from him, he would spit in your face. He would reject you. The only reason that Job loves you and follows you is because you're so nice to him. Take away those blessings and those perks, and Job will despise you forever and ever. And of course, God is showing the beauty of true faith, that Job's faith is not based upon blessing. In fact, when Job's blessings are taken away, Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But Satan was trying to erode the faith of Job. He was an accuser of the brethren, those who are holy and righteous, perfected because of Christ's righteousness. Satan is going to relentlessly attack. There's an interesting story over in Zechariah chapter 3 of Joshua, the high priest. He's the spiritual leader of the land of Israel during that time. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand accusing Joshua, the high priest. But the Lord says to Satan in that moment, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? And that was true of Joshua, the high priest, and that's true of us as well, that Satan is seeking to accuse us, to show the filthiness of our garments, and yet God himself, through Jesus Christ, our defense attorney, says, God rebuke you. This is a brand I plucked from the fire. He is one of my chosen ones. She is one of my elect. They have been set apart with my love. No one, even Satan himself, cannot possibly bring a charge against God's people and succeed. Satan is our great enemy, but he's not our only enemy. Sadly, some of us even have family, loved ones in this world, but those who are hostile to us and now treat us as outcasts if we follow Christ. They might say to you things like this, well, if you really love this family, you wouldn't convert to Christianity. If you choose Christ, you're going to be disowned and treated as though you never lived. Any inheritance that was yours will be lost. You've got to decide here and now who you will serve, our family sometimes says. But the very fact that they would give you that kind of ultimatum and force you to choose between your family and Christ says more about their hostility against God than it does your commitment to your family. You understand that? When they would force you to choose, it's either us or God, they're putting you in a position where they're saying far more against God than they are about your commitment to your family. In fact, the most loving thing you can do for your family is follow Christ at any cost. And when you put God first and you love him with your heart and soul and mind and strength, God will use that witness to heap burning coals upon the lost and in many cases bring them to salvation. You're not going to convince them by going back into that lifestyle and being like them and pacifying them. You set yourself apart to love the Lord Jesus at any cost, at any sacrifice. Let them see the conviction that you have for God and the willingness to suffer for that. And God will use that in their lives, in many cases, to save them. In other cases, to make them more culpable on the day of judgment. But we do sometimes have family that would seek to bring a charge against us. Those who would try to condemn us, speak of us as being unfaithful and uncommitted to our family, intolerant and judgmental of other viewpoints in our world and society today. Satan is seeking to attack us. Friends and family sometimes seek to attack us. False teachers are another common source of attack, and this particularly hit close to home for Paul. You see, Paul, throughout his ministry, everywhere he went, people would oppose him. And they would attack his message, but they would never gain any real traction against his message because the gospel has power, and it is true. And so they would attack the messenger. When they couldn't successfully bring down the message of the gospel, they would attack the messenger of the gospel. And the irony is that Paul, who once was a persecutor of the early church, now becomes persecuted. And he is persecuted by the Jews, by the Gentiles. He's described in many different ways. Some said that he was a rioter. Some say that he was a lawbreaker. Some say that he was an inventor of new and strange doctrines. People described Paul as indecisive, spineless, shameless, sloppy, greedy, basically a religious con artist that could not be trusted. And many times he would write letters reminding his audience of what he had said to them and how he had lived above reproach when he was in their presence. Because he would plant a church, a new city, he would go on and plant other churches as a minister of the gospel, and false teachers would swoop in and they would try and destroy what God was doing in that city. And they would sow discord and lies. And now the people are confused. Well, do we believe these new messengers or do we believe Paul who had come before? Paul would have to write these letters, such as Romans and others, to remind them of the gospel they had believed in and remind them of his witness, which had been above reproach. He would have to even remind them that these Christians, these converts, are themselves, in a sense, his credentials or proof that he is genuine. He says over in 2 Corinthians that you are my certification. You are my proof. You, the church itself, are evidence that God has used me as a genuine servant. But false teachers were constantly attacking Paul. He's speaking from personal experience when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because all kinds of people were against Paul, but he knows that God was on his side. All kinds of people were trying to condemn him and bring a charge to him. But Christ was still justifying him and interceding on his behalf. Look who is on our side. In spite of Satan and family and friends and false teachers, look who is on our side. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Remember, this is the same God that has written the storyline of salvation and put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the same God, it says in verse 32, who didn't even spare what was most precious to him, his one and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't spare Jesus. If he would give up what was most precious to him, don't you think that God is judge when accusations are flung against you and I, that he will not stand up to defend us? The same argument is being used here that was used over in Romans chapter 5. If you want to look back with me at chapter 5, verse 6, it talks about how it was when we were still weak that Christ died for the ungodly. And oh, by the way, this was at the right time. It was exactly the right time in history when Christ died for the ungodly. He says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But notice God's love in verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still what?
Sinners.
While you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Do you fear hell? As a Christian, you no longer need to fear hell. You no longer have condemnation in Christ. Because if God would send his one and only Son while you were still his enemy, how much more will he heap blessing upon blessing and keep you safe and secure for all of eternity? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God would love us when we were his enemies, certainly he will continue to love us while we are now his children. Paul says that here in Romans chapter 8. We have God on our side. God who didn't even spare his own Son. And that Son has brought justification through his blood. And that Son, it says in verse 34, Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Because in Christ's resurrection, he proved that his atoning sacrifice was pleasing and acceptable to God the Father. Jesus could have hung upon the cross and died, and if he'd stayed in that grave, we would know that his sacrifice was not sufficient. Amen. It was not acceptable to God. But the fact that God raised him up from the dead is proof positive that it was finished upon the cross. We have the testimony of Christ himself, and through the resurrection, we have the testimony of the Trinity that it was finished upon the cross. Not only did he die, but the rest of the gospel is that he was raised. And now he's where? At the right hand of God. Over in John 14, he says he's preparing a place for you. He's getting ready for the arrival of his children, for the true marriage supper of the Lamb. The betrothal will be consummated, and we will be together with our bridegroom forever and ever. But now, even now, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is at the right hand of God in heaven above, and he is interceding for you and for me. We saw a few weeks ago how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray with groanings that are too deep for words and profound. But here we see that Jesus Christ, our high priest, also continues to make intercession for us. Isn't that good to know that this morning Jesus is praying for you? Right now, he knows you by name. He knows every burden that you bear, every concern that you have. He invites us to come and cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. But he, meanwhile, is continually and forever casting your cares upon God the Father as well as he makes intercession for you. Hebrews says that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us because he was tempted and he was tried in every way like us and yet without sin. He's the perfect high priest and intercessor for us. So you've got God the Father that elected you and gave his own son. You've got God the Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for you and now continues to make intercession. We've already seen the presence of God the Spirit, who lives inside of you as a seal of your redemption and a promise of eternal hope. Who can possibly bring an attack or defame true believers when God is on our side? Pliny was a Roman governor in Asia Minor, and he discovered this truth that Paul speaks of in the early second century. He was so perplexed over the resilience of the Christians and how they were unwilling to bow the knee to Caesar. He just couldn't understand. I mean, come on, Christians. Just confess Caesar as your Lord and go on with it. Why would you sacrifice everything for the sake of your so-called God? Was Pliny's perspective. So he actually writes a letter to Emperor Trajan asking for advice. What do I do with these Christians? He says that an unknown Christian was brought before him, and Pliny found very little fault in him, but proceeded to threaten this Christian. Pliny says to the Christian, I'm going to banish you. And the response of the Christian was, you cannot, for all the world is my father's house. Pliny says, well, then I'll slay you. No, you can't, said the Christian, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Pliny goes on, becoming more frustrated. I'll take away all of your possessions. You cannot, the Christian said, for my treasure is in heaven. I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend left, the governor said. But the calm reply of the Christian was, you cannot, for I have an unseen friend from whom thou art not able to separate me. It doesn't matter what condemnation and threats and poison comes out of your mouth, and what actions that you perform against me. I have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I have a Savior that will always be with me. I have an inheritance that is eternal and untouchable by this world. This Christian understood what Paul is saying here, and it frustrated the Roman governor, but we had a powerful display of our confidence in Christ. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. Psalm 118, verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And take courage this morning that God is on your side and that Christ is interceding on your behalf. If God is for you, Paul says, no one can successfully be against you. So thankfully, people cannot separate us from the love of God. Opponents cannot erase God's divine favor that he has permanently stamped upon you already. They cannot steal what is most precious, your gift of eternal life and the Spirit that dwells inside. But what about events that take place in our life? What about sickness? What about death? What about disaster, trials, temptations? What if we faint under pressure? Is there risk that when we faint, we will, as it were, let go of God? And he will let go of us in that moment? And the answer, of course, is no. Because it is not dependent on your grip of God, but his grip of you. Amen. And even when you fail and you faint, God is still holding on. Here in the latter half of this chapter, we see that even our circumstances cannot separate us from the love of God. Our circumstances cannot separate us from the love of God. So we don't need to fear our opponents, and we don't need to fear our circumstances. There's a famous saying that the Postal Service will use from time to time. It's a sort of creed for them. Neither snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor gloom of night stops these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds. Now, they failed us a couple times, but you got to be honest. The Postal Service is pretty good overall. They usually deliver, and they can stand by that creed. It's an inspiration to them and to us. And I think by the same token, God, as it were, says, neither snow nor rain nor heat nor gloom of night will ever stop my unceasing love for you. It doesn't matter what circumstances there are in life. God is going to be faithful, even more faithful than the Postal Service. But here Paul gives us a whole list of undesirable circumstances. I just don't even know how else to describe it. I mean, these are the most undesirable of all possible circumstances. These are the things that you don't want God to write into the script of your life. And yet we know that sometimes they are. And if there are, God has a purpose and a plan for that, and he's working it out for your good and his glory, and he's conforming you more into the image of his Son. But these are things that are the worst case scenarios. And if these things will not, as it were, be a crowbar to separate us from God's love, nothing can take us away from his love. Look at verse 35 with me. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Can tribulation, and here we're not speaking of the great tribulation, what we might call with a capital T, that future 7-year period of judgment upon the earth. The word tribulation simply means pressure or crushing. There's an intense amount of pressure that's coming around the believer. Can that pressure crush us and remove us from the love of Christ? Can distress? Can persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness, or danger, or sword? The answer, of course, is no. He's even going to say down in verse 37, no. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. And then Paul, in verse 36, quotes a passage from Psalm 44 to remind us that the audience here in Rome, and by the way, Rome was about to go into a very intense period of persecution. So this is preventative for them, to help them get through a very hard time that is coming. He's reminding them that as Rome is about to be under the Emperor Nero in a short amount of years, and many Christians will go to the Colosseum or will face their death, that they will never, ever be touched or separated from the love of God. In good times and in hard times, God's love will persevere, he says. But he reminds the audience there, and he reminds us that we shouldn't really be so surprised when Christians suffer. We shouldn't be so shocked when we endure various forms of hardship, particularly hardship because of our faith. And he quotes from Psalm 44:22 down here in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's for God's sake. The reason that some people in the world today face persecution is because of their faith in God and their allegiance to Christ. And if they would simply confess Allah or Buddha or whoever it is, then the pressure would be removed. But the author here says, it's because of you, O Lord, for your sake, we're being killed. We're regarded as sheep that are being herded right into the slaughterhouse. That was true in the days of David at times. He felt like he was being relentlessly pursued simply because he was trying to be righteous and holy. Paul says that was his experience, and he says that's going to be our experience as well. There will be days where you will feel hunted for your faith, and it's simply for the sake of Christ. And the good news is that he is there with you. And he even says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. There's a special blessing that is yours if you follow Christ and trust in him And do not give way under the pressure, and know that he is holding you even while you are tempted to give up. In fact, let me just read for you that promise by Jesus over in Matthew chapter 5, which says very much the same thing that Paul is saying here. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, it's the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Christ says. Listen to this. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says they did it to the prophets. They did it to me. They're going to do it to you in various forms and fashions. But through it all, rejoice, because there is an eternal inheritance that no one can take away. God's going to bless you and reward you for your faithfulness and your perseverance. There will be days that you feel hunted, sought out like sheep to be slaughtered. But even in these things, the Bible says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Again, Paul knew this from personal experience. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives a sort of catalog of some of his more difficult trials. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. That means that he was whipped and beaten and flogged 39 times, times 5. Imagine the scars that Paul had on his back as he wrote this letter to the Romans. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he's not speaking of drugs there, he's talking about big rocks. And by the way, you didn't typically walk away from a stoning. You typically were left for dead, and this probably was a miraculous resurrection. He probably lost consciousness and even died, and God raised him up again because God wasn't finished with his prophet and his apostle, Paul. Once I was stoned, he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, the daily pressure on me of my anxiety or concern for all the churches. You think you have a bad day? I think Paul has us all beat here. This is rough. And all of this happened for Christ's name's sake. All of that suffering was, in a sense, voluntary, because he knew Christ had died for him. Why would he not be willing to suffer and die for his Savior? And he knew whatever happened in this world was temporary, but eternity and salvation was going to be forever. It was worth it, Paul said. Yes, he felt pursued like a sheep for slaughter. His audience and us today may feel that way at times, but there's victory. There's confidence. In verse 37, a strong adversative conjunction. It's the word, but no. No, in all of these things, we can't be separated. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then in 38, he says, I am sure. The idea is, I'm totally convinced. There is no doubt in my mind that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He says, I'm sure that neither death nor life. And he's using two extremes, like when you say you read a book from cover to cover, that means you read the whole thing. If neither death nor life can separate you from the love of God, that means that everything in between, the dash between your birth date and your death date, the whole time, nothing can separate you from God's love. Nor angels, nor rulers. Angels may speak of the elect angels who are on our side, by the way, and there to help protect us and preserve us, messengers of God. Nor rulers. This may speak of earthly rulers, but more than likely speaks of angelic rulers, possibly even demons. So supernatural powers in our world. People worry about demons and witchcraft and stay away from those things. That's not the things that we are to focus and speculate about and dabble in. They're dangerous. But you don't need to fear them. Don't fear hauntings and cursings. Nothing can separate you from God's love, right? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Satan only has as long of a leash as God gives permission to him, and he never can inhabit or possess or take away the blessed eternal life of a believer. Angels and rulers aren't going to separate us, he says. Things present nor things to come. I think it's interesting here that it doesn't say things past, because he's assuming we've gotten to this point. We don't usually worry about whether God's going to give us up in the past. He's been faithful, but what our hearts and our flesh do is they worry about today, and then they worry about tomorrow, don't they? What's going to happen tomorrow? Could something tomorrow take me away from God's love? Am I somehow going to suffer and God's not going to be there? And we worry. And he says, today nothing's going to separate you. Tomorrow nothing's going to separate you. All the way until your final glorification. You're part of that unbreakable chain that will continue to the end. Things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. You go to Mount Everest. You go to the Mariana Trench, to the highest point of earth, to the lowest point of earth. You go to the furthest star and the furthest galaxy in the universe. You can't get away from God's love. There's nobody that's going to find you that can do anything to you. In fact, it says over in Psalm 139 that if you make your bed in Sheol, he is there. If you go up to the hills, he is there. That wherever you go, when you lay down at night, he is there. He watches you at all times. His presence is ever close. His favor is constant. Night, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, just in case he missed something, this is the etc., this is everything else that you can possibly conceive of, every scenario, he says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever you face today, whatever you're afraid of tomorrow, you cannot be separated from God's love in Christ. You have union with Christ. That means that you have been eternally bonded together with him. That's an inseparable link. You're united together. Every time in the New Testament you see that language in Christ, it's talking about the inseparable bond of love that we have with Jesus. He's not going to ever lose Jesus or forsake Jesus. The only forsaking that ever would take place between the Father and the Son was at the cross. And at the end, Jesus spoke to him once again as, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The forsaking was done. The Father can't forsake his Son ever again. The forsaking is complete. And if you're in Christ, you can never be forsaken. And you have the seal of the Holy Spirit to hold you to the very end. He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's a Scottish preacher who lived back in the 1600s. His name was Robert Bruce. And history tells us he died on July 27th, and his family remembered that day well. He was 75 years old. His wife had already passed away several years earlier. And Robert Bruce said, I wonder why I'm kept here so long, he would say to friends and family. But the final year of his life, he was having breakfast with his daughter, Martha. She was about to prepare him an egg. And she said, Martha, hold me. My master calls. Then he asked that they would bring the house Bible to him. And he was already blind by this point, and so he asked that they would turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. And as the pages were open of that precious book, he began to recite by memory the vast majority of the second half of Romans chapter 8. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he said to his daughter, set my finger on these words. God be with you, my children. I've had breakfast with you, but I believe I will have supper with my Lord Jesus tonight. And it was that very day that God took him home. What a precious passage for us in good times and in hard times to cling to this, to meditate upon it, to even memorize it, and let your finger, as it were, never part from the precious truth that nothing can separate you from God's relentless love. We are truly more than conquerors through him who loved us. Would you bow with me in prayer? We're going to invite the praise team to come back up as we sing a final song together this morning. Father, we thank you for your love. We've seen throughout these last weeks in Romans chapter 1 through 8, a love that defies our human understanding. The world loves to write love songs. Many of the songs on the radio are about love. Many poems that have been written over the years. Many famous pieces of art have love as a theme. But the love that you show through Christ outshines them all. There's no comparison. Truly, the Bible is a love story of your great love for us. And we are so grateful this morning that we are objects of your love and your affection. We live in a troubled world, a groaning world, as we've seen these weeks. But we thank you that one thing we know for sure is nothing can separate us from your love. Lord, I pray that you would grow our faith to trust in you and cling to you, but know that you are always clinging to us and holding us, even in those moments we feel so weak. If you would not spare your Son, Lord, will you not give us all things of that eternal inheritance that we have in Christ? We thank you for this passage, a passage that declares tremendous victory. Let us today and every day live with a mindset of being more than conquerors. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.